This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. What is the government of God? A lot of people are confused about that today, and a lot of people have gone through an awful lot of things at the hands of the ministers, and ministers come and beating up on the brethren, brethren beating up on the ministers, sometimes literally, verbally, and all this sort of thing. And then the exercise of authority by ministers over people. There's a great controversy today about makeup or no makeup. Of course, that is a great and tremendous spiritual problem, you know. I'm joking, of course. It is not a great and tremendous spiritual problem. There are a whole lot other problems associated with what is the government of God. And how is it that the government of God should really work? And is it the structure within the church? Is the minister supposed to be taking all of that to himself to run people's lives in the first place? Now, a lot of people have told a lot of sad and sorry stories about how the ministers treated them, how they disfellowshipped them, excommunicated them, kicked them out, didn't serve them, didn't help them, didn't preach the word of God, and all this sort of thing are all part of what is the government of God. Well, I think we're going to learn today some very interesting things concerning the government of God, the church ministry, and how it should be done. So let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, and let's start with the first and foremost and basic fundamental thing that is important in learning and understanding what the government of God really is. Now, I'll say right out here that the government of God rests upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The ministry is not the government of God. Now, I'll say that again. The ministry is not the government of God. We're going to see certain things that ministers should do and ought to do and all that sort of thing, but there are certain things that they ought not do. And there are certain things that the ministers have done to create a lot of work for themselves, to create a lot of problems and difficulties for themselves. I know when I was in Worldwide, we had to go out and visit people and help them with everything under the sun. And a lot of that was really not our business to do, but in order to keep control of the church and congregation, we had to go out and do all of these visits. And we were told that if you had only 15 visits a week, that you were a no good minister. But now if you had 30 visits a week, you're really a great minister. So then what happened? The ministers went out and they had 30 half-hour visits. Now what did that accomplish? Well, really, not very much. And they used to have a thing on visiting that you write up a little visit card. Who you visit, the name and address, and what you talk about. And then you'd send that into Pasadena. And then someone would sit there, and then they would work this up on a report. And then you'd get a ministerial report coming out every week, then which would list the major problems with the people. And that's how so many things got into many negative things, many negative sermons, because the head of church administration would write out and say, well, these are the problems of the brethren. You better preach on these things. And so this was the government of God. And then it worked out to where then people would come along and they would talk to the minister. And then the minister would operate on that and go visit people and say, I heard. And so then it really got to be kind of wild and difficult that way. So what we need to do is back all away from that sort of thing, and we need to understand what it is about the church. Let's begin with the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. Ephesians, the first chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 17, and we need to go along so we understand one of the most important functions of a minister is to teach people to look to Jesus Christ. Rather than having faith in the ministers to do things, everyone is to look to Jesus Christ. The ministers, the people. And I think we're going to see some very interesting things in relationship to the government of God in our lives and how it ought to really work. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, too many times churches like to create in people a spirit of dependency, that you depend upon the minister, that your life revolves around his counsel, what he says. You can't make decisions for yourself. You must check with the minister. And it got down in some cases that if you wanted to buy a car, you had to check with the minister. You know, there was even said one time, even jokingly, but kind of taken seriously, which was that God chose Plymouth because that's what all the ministers got, because they got us all Fury 3 Plymouth because God would come in his fury, you see. Well, it ended up the ministers would come in their fury. You know, all of these silly little things. I mean, think about it. Do you take vitamin C? Do you eat white flour? Do you use brown sugar? Do you use honey? Do you take aspirin? Do you take a... All of those things are not even relevant in the government or the ministry of Christ. Have no relevance whatsoever. But yet all of those things took place. How many here suffered from any of them? Well, I see one hand raised and a couple heads shaking. All right. Well, needless to say, I don't think I got into doing that very much. I had too much traveling to do, go see people way out in the boonies. So we're supposed to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And you see what happens in too many churches, the structure of the corporation becomes the thing that is important and is worshipped. In the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Now, if we're constantly pointing toward that, then we're going to eliminate a lot of difficulties and problems that people would have. And what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things. So Christ is the head of the church. Now, too many times, a man is put at the head of the church. And that should never be. Now, to do administrative things, to be in charge of an office or something, that's fine. But he is not the head over spiritual matters to the people. Christ is. Now, let's look at a couple of other scriptures that go right along with that, so that we understand. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And here it talks about Christ being the body of the church. He is the head. We're all a part of the body of Christ. Now, I know I made the comment the other day, what church era are we? And it dawned on me. You know, you go along, it's kind of like you go down the road, or you wake up in the morning, or you're thinking of something, and all of a sudden, ding, the light goes on. Well, this morning, the light went on. And I was thinking, because a lot of people like to say which church era they are in. We covered a little bit of that last time. But I think if you look at the state of the church and all the literature that I get from the church is in the Corinthian era. One is speaking in tongues. One has a prophecy. Okay. One is living in adultery. Women are preaching in some others. One is following Apollos. One is following Paul, you know, and all that sort of thing. See? So it just dawned on me, the church today is more like the church of Corinth than anything I can think of. So, you know, put that in your church era pipe and smoke it, if you will, because that pretty well destroys it. So we have here 1 Corinthians 12. It is talking about the church. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, I think we need to take a whole broader look at this than we have in the past. When this was read, when we were in Worldwide, it was that within Worldwide, there were these different things. But within the Church of God, everywhere in the different congregations, there are different things. That's what it's talking about. There are differences of administrations or ministries, as it should read. But the same Lord. There are differences of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. Now, if there's any one thing maybe we can come to understand with the church being scattered as much as it is that maybe finally there are going to be some ministers with a like mind who would be able to work together without beating each other up, without getting jealous, without taking power, without stealing tithes, without trying to enrich themselves, and all of these things. Now, maybe through it all, maybe something like that can finally be worked out. I have hopes that it may be. Very possible. If we're all looking to God and realizing that God is the one who's doing it. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now, the whole church is to grow in grace and knowledge, right? Yes. So, these things can all be put together, how? By the Spirit of God. And Paul is making the very important thing here, is that these spiritual gifts that are there, unless you have the love of God, none of them are worth anything. None of them are worth anything. Now, we covered that last time, didn't we? So, that's why we need to all keep looking to Christ, who is the head. Let him give the wisdom. Let him give the knowledge, verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. It all has to come from God. And to another the gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and this is languages, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all of these work that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, this covers an awful lot. How many have seen the directory of Sabbath keeping organizations? You probably have that directory. In there are many, 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 many different churches of God. I know I was talking to a man back in Detroit, and he said, boy, all these Protestants and all these denominations. And I said, yeah, man, but who would have ever thought that we would have had all these churches of God? Now we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Why? Why is that happening? Well, we'll answer that question because it is very relevant to our faith. What is it that God says he's going to do with our faith? What is going to happen to our faith? Increase it, yes, but how's that going to be increased? That's correct. That's right. We grow and we increase it by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. But what circumstances are we going to be in to try it? The trials we go through test our faith. Is that not right? Yes, it is. And none of us really have ever had a trial that we have really anticipated. Almost all of mine are those I've never anticipated. And it's very important that it be tried. Now, we don't like the trials when they come sometimes. Sometimes they're difficult. But why? That's the whole purpose, isn't it? The whole purpose is whether we're going to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul and being, so therefore all the circumstances that we go through are going to put us through whatever's necessary that we know that we're going to. And God has given free choice. Now, let's come back here to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 and verse 13, rather. Here's the whole key thing. It begins with the Spirit of God. A lot of people doubt whether they're converted or not because of the... I got a letter from a woman who said, well, you know, I've been in the church a long time and I really don't know whether I really knew or understood and all this sort of thing. Well, the way you understand is that you start out basically. You receive the Spirit of God. You're to grow in grace and knowledge, just as we have said, and to go forward. So, very basic, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and that is Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be free or bond, we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, behold, I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear will say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So Paul draws this analogy and he says down here in verse 18, but now God has set every one of them in the body as it has pleased him. Are there those parts of the body, we can say different churches in this case of God, who have different degrees of knowledge and conversion and understanding? Yes. Yes. God calls them and places them where He pleases. Let God work it out. That's what it has to be. God has got to work it out. He's got to bring it all together. He has got to make it fit. He has got to make it work. God is the one who can do it. If what? Everyone is looking to Christ. Then it can be worked out. It can't be worked out any other way. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. Back to the book of Ephesians. And there are going to be difficulties along the way. There are going to be some things where it's going to be difficult to make it work. But then as long as we're looking to Christ, it is going to work. Now, just like some of the letters I read, here are some people way out in the middle of nowhere, and the only thing they have are the tapes that they receive. Are they still part of the body of Christ? Way out there, sure they are. Because whoever has the Spirit of Christ is part of the body of Christ. Now, if we can help them with it, which we have been able to do, and recently a whole lot more than we have in the past, and God is giving us some growth and increase that way, and we're very happy about that. And some of the things that we're able to do to help these people. You remember, you go way back when you felt cut off. You go way back to when you were way down at the bottom of the rung and felt as though there was nothing left in the world. And then God was able to help you. Well, if we can help them at this time, then we can help and serve them and bring them along too. Okay, here's the whole the whole thing concerning the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him, I want you to listen to this, how it is in relationship to access to God. And I think this is the most important thing that I've covered in writing on the Passover book about having access direct to God the Father. No one is between you and God. No one. No minister, no church organization, no corporation, nothing. You're as close to God as your knees. You're as close to God as your next prayer. No one is between you and God. No one is going to go up to the judgment seat of God for you. And you're not going up to the judgment seat of God for anyone else. That's why this becomes important. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. No one can take that from you. No one can deny that from you. Even in your own sin and misery and rottenness that you may have to go through to really come to full conversion, and through the trials and difficulties that you go through, you all have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now that is the government of God between you and God. Let me say that again. The government of God is between you and God. Collectively all together, if Christ is ruling in our lives through the power of God's Holy Spirit from God the Father, can we not then all get along? We ought to be able to. All right, what if we have some little difficulties that come along? Can we handle them? We ought to be able to. And that's why we have nicknamed ourselves the No Hassle Church. We've been able to do that. So remember that. The key most important thing concerning the government of God is we all have access to God the Father. Let's continue on, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So God's work is magnificent because he's, whatever it is, with whatever little group, God is going to give them the choice, are they going to follow God or not? And then it all comes down to each individual within whatever group or church of God that they are. Is that individual going to follow God? Are you going to follow God? Am I going to follow God? Now, we all have human nature. We all have weaknesses enough to where there are times that you have great difficulty with your own human nature. That is true. Does that mean you're rejecting God? No, you're not rejecting God. You know, so you lose your temper. Do you feel bad about it after a while? Sure you do. Do you want to change it? Yes, you do. Does that mean it's going to be easy? Not necessarily. But does that mean you're rejecting God? No, you're not. It just means you're overcoming. In whom all the building is fitly framed together, grows unto the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you're also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now notice that access, it's through the Spirit. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, it talks a little bit about the church, talks a little bit how to follow a minister and what a minister ought to be doing and should be doing constantly. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Now, what is the emphasis on? The emphasis is on following Christ. That's what it is. The emphasis is not on follow me. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 says, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So the emphasis is toward Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances which I've delivered unto you. But I would have you know the head of every man is Christ. Now, no minister's the head over anybody in the church. What is a minister to be? A minister is to be an overseer. And we covered a little bit of that last time. It's to be an overseer. Is it not so much better to emphasize that the head of every man is Christ? Yes, it is. Now, for those who are married, then it says, and the head of every woman is the man. Now, that's about all there is to the government of God. Now, we'll see that some other things concerning ministers and so forth in a bit. All right? Now, notice the next statement. And this is one which has not been preached very much, but it's very profound. And the head of Christ is God. So it goes, God the Father, Jesus Christ, to the man who's married, to his wife, and then all the way back to Christ and back to God the Father, and that is the sum totality of the government of God within a Christian's life. That is it. Now, the ministers fit in there to help and to teach, to inspire, to uplift, to direct, to correct, and all of this sort of thing. But not to run, not to govern, not to dictate in people's lives. So that's quite a bit different than most people have thought. Now, let's see how this operates. Let's go to Acts, the 5th chapter, and let's see that it can be very powerful. Yes, it can, by the Spirit of God. Acts, the 5th chapter. This doesn't take away from preaching. This doesn't take away from the power of preaching. This actually adds to the power of preaching. This actually adds to the faith and belief. Because then, as we're going to see, another basic principle we're going to see here in a little bit is that God's government functions at the simplest level, which is everyone is responsible to God for himself. So that's the simplest level, isn't it? Therefore, all these things that have happened to brethren in the past, of ministers praying in their lives, kicking them out of the church, checking up on them, and you go back years ago where it was that when people first in Worldwide decided, well, they would go hear another man who just recently left Worldwide, they sent a van over there with a camera in it with a man from the church, a deacon, to take photographs of the license plates and pictures of people who went to the meeting so that they could go back and correct them and talk to them about it. Now, that is not the government of God. See? What they're trying to do is be Gestapos. What they're trying to do is spy. That's not the government of God. And some people today are still going through those things, believe it or not. God wants it to function at the simplest level. Now, there are times when in power, God did certain things. Now let's come here to Acts, the 4th chapter. Acts 4 and verse 33. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now you see, what is going to help solve a lot of those problems and difficulties is that everyone looking to Christ, loving God and receiving the grace of God, then everyone is like-minded. Isn't that true? And if you're all going to be like-minded, isn't that going to solve a lot of problems? Automatically. Let's come down here to chapter 5 and verse 1. This is when they decided for the temporary emergency there to go ahead and pool all their money. But we need to notice the emphasis of what's going on here. And a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now they said, boy, we're going to do this and do that and do the other thing. Well, it turned out that they lied. Now let's notice verse 5. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, he didn't say to lie to me. He said to lie to the Holy Spirit. And keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not in your own power? He's saying, look, you didn't even have to do any of this, you see. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, and you have not lied unto men, but unto God? So Ananias, hearing these things, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear fell upon all them that heard these things. You see, who was it that did the authority? Who was it that did the executing? God did. He doesn't do it all the time. He does it when there's a foundational thing that was beginning, which at this time it was. So we're looking at the extreme at the other end. Just think what would have happened in worldwide if God would have acted this way with the different ones who lied to us. Wow, there'd be dead men all over the place. So then the young men rose, wound him up, carried him out. Same thing happened to his wife. And straightway, verse 10, she fell down at his feet, yielded up the spirit. And the young men came, found her dead, carrying her out, buried her with her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard those things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now notice they were all with one accord. Why? Because they were looking to Christ and filled with the Spirit of God. That's why. That's how a church is able to have peace and harmony, by being of one accord. And you don't beat them into it. You don't force them into it. You don't make anything happen to them. You all trust in God. He'll take care of it. Now, verse 14. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude from the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. And then comes a very funny part. The apostles were arrested, thrown in prison to be tried the next morning. An angel came and let them out, said, you go early in the morning and preach in the temple. They came to get him out. The guard said, they're gone. They're not there. Someone came running in and said, they're out preaching. So they brought him in and said, what are you doing here? You're turning Jerusalem upside down. You're going to bring the wrath of God upon us by preaching in his name. Don't preach in his name. So Peter said, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's a principle upon which the whole structure of the church ought to be based upon, obeying God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him is God exalted with the right hand to be a prince and savior and give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are as witnesses of these things, and also as the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. All right, now through all of this, Did Peter, and the reason I'm bringing this out is, did Peter at any time say that he had powers near like unto the Pope? No. Every time, what did he say? We ought to obey God. You ought to follow the Spirit of Christ. You ought to do the things that God said. Very important. Now, let's look at some other things concerning how the church ought to work. Let's come over here to Acts, the 11th chapter. Acts 11, verse 20. And it talks about the church being raised up in Antioch. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should follow the Pope. No, they should cleave to the Lord. Notice the whole emphasis all the time is to Christ. Why? Because he's the head. Why? Because you have direct access to Christ and God the Father directly, continuously, all the time. Now, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. And then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So again, all the way through, they were pointing to Christ, pointing to the Lord, pointing to God the Father. All the way through. Then Paul goes out and he starts preaching. He goes, we follow chapter 12, 13, and 14. Went around and raised up churches and raised up different congregations, preached in the synagogue, and all of that sort of thing. Not once in all of this, I want you to understand, brethren, not once did anything come about like we ever experienced in worldwide where it was made a corporation. Not once. So I think God is scattering the church, doing things to the church, because he's going to try every person, whether they're going to love God, whether they're going to follow God, whether they're going to really seek out God's way or not. And what better way to do it than to test them with false doctrine? How are you going to know what you believe unless you can tell right from wrong? How are you going to know who to follow? How are you going to know what the doctrines are? All of that sort of thing. Now, when they raised up the churches, we find here in Acts 14 and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that Paul can preach that with conviction here because he just got nearly stoned to death. And they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Again, now what is a minister supposed to do, an elder supposed to do? Constantly point the people to Christ. We have a little better opportunity to do it now because we have the whole New Testament. Back then they didn't. They were struggling along until it was written. Now then we come to Acts 15 where we have what many people call the ministerial conference of Acts 15. So we'll cover just a little bit there to understand one thing is very important. Church congregations, church boards, church members did not vote on doctrine. Even the apostles did not vote on doctrine. And they had a great difficulty to try and resolve, which is, should the disciples be forced to be circumcised or not. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. We know the whole background of it, what was decided on the word of God. Let's come down here to verse 4 and read verse 4. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, of the apostles, and of the elders, and declared all things that God had done with them.
Turn this tape to the other side, please.
Notice there were troublemakers there. Same ones bothering the church of God today. Which is really amazing when you come to understand it. And there rose up certain of the sects of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now there are people going around who have been in worldwide church of God saying that Jesus was an orthodox Pharisee, saying that we have to follow the authority of the Pharisees, saying that we ought to follow the oral tradition of the Pharisees. So you see, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all recycled back. So here's the problem they had. So they came together. Now notice, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Now the elders, let me just say here, are the older ones in the church, not elders who have been ordained as ministers, but are very young men. Elder has to do with age. Why? Because of wisdom, because of experience, because of knowledge, because hopefully by the time we get a little older, we can think. Hopefully. I'm still trying to arrive there. Guess who was left out of this? The Pharisees. Oh, I bet that rubbed them the wrong way. They weren't there. And when there had been much disputing, that is, heated discussion, not a ministerial conference where someone stood up and proclaimed everything and said, this is the way it's going to be. Hey, they were talking back and forth, discussing it, heated discussion. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, of course, you know the whole story there, so I won't go back and rehearse it all. But let's come down to verse 13, after Peter gave what he gave, after Paul gave what he gave, telling what God was doing and so forth, we come to verse 13. Now, let's notice how James, who was the brother of the Lord, answered them and what he based the agreement on. And after this, they all held their peace, and James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Who did the calling? God did the calling. And to this agrees the words of the prophets. What was it based upon? The word of God. The decision was based upon the word of God. It wasn't based upon voting. It wasn't based upon a committee. It wasn't based upon numbers, but it was based upon the word of God. So therefore, we can learn from this, all doctrine must agree with the word of God. That simple enough? Yes, it is. Now, for those of us here, we've done it for so long that it seems self-evident. But there are many people out there who are just coming in contact with what we are doing, and they don't know, because they've been put through the meat grinder. So what we're trying to do is help them pick up the pieces of their life that is left from the meat grinder and put it back together. Now then, let's continue on with this. It says, this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, and does all these things. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, we trouble them not which are from among the Gentiles that are turned unto God. They had to keep all the Ten Commandments. How did the Gentiles even know about God? Well, they went to the synagogues, right? Yes. Went to the synagogues. We'll see that in just a minute. So that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols. Where is that contained? Ten Commandments, right? Yes. From fornication. Where is that contained? Ten Commandments, right? From things strangled and from blood. Now, those are contained in the lesser commandments. Now, verse 21, for Moses of old time has in every city of them that preached him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So now what we're talking about is all the Ten Commandments of God, the clean and unclean foods that they were following. So what we have really is nearly the same doctrine as what we are doing today. How are you going to know what was being read in the synagogue on the Sabbath day unless you went there on the Sabbath day? Right? Shows they were keeping the Sabbath without a doubt. Okay, we'll just cover that in passing. Now, let's look at a couple of other things here. Let's go to Matthew 18. Once you have a congregation, once there's a minister, once there are elders and so forth, how then do you handle the church business, if I could put it that way? How then do you handle, no, church business is not correct. Church business is not a correct statement. How then do you handle the difficulties between brethren and the church, and how do you handle heresies and so forth as they come along? First of all, you handle it at the lowest level possible first. That's how you handle it. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you. First and basic level on how to handle it. One of the great and primary violations of a hierarchical ministry where people go tell the minister and then the minister go tell the offending person. That is completely wrong. The first question a minister ought to ask if someone comes with a problem is, this verse, if your brother shall trespass against you, you go and tell it to the minister. Doesn't say that, does it? You go and tell him his fault between you and everybody standing around, so everybody knows. No, between you and him alone. That's handling the problem at the lowest level possible, firsthand, face-to-face. That's how to solve the problems. Now, if they're constantly being taught to look to Christ, they're constantly being taught to overlook things, you may have your ups and downs, you may have your problems and faults, but given all the way through that, you're going to resolve them, right? And they don't have to become a public thing. So if you solve it at that level, nobody else in the whole congregation even needs to know. Now, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Yes, that's the way God wants it to be. That's how the government of God is to function. Between you and God, and between you and the individual who may be offended. You go to him alone. Now, if you will hear him, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take one or two more. Not go to the minister yet. And we're going to see you're not to go to the minister really at all. Doesn't exclude him, but we'll see in what context this comes. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he will neglect to hear you, tell it to the minister. No, it is the church. Now, why does he say tell it to the church? Because if it has to become public knowledge, the whole church should know. Not just a little group over here so that you can build a little power base and gossip against this little group over here. You tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican. So the whole church decides. Now recently they had something back in Michigan where this man was coming in preaching and trying to bring in doctrine secretly unawares. So finally one man went to him face to face and said, look, I believe you are doing this. And he finally got him to admit that, yes, he was doing this. So then he did not quit doing it, so he took someone else with him, and they established everything and said, yes, I'm doing this. Brought it before the whole congregation. The whole congregation decided, we don't want you preaching anymore. Solve the problem. Stop the power play. Stop the behind-the-scenes movement and all of this sort of thing. So this is solving it at a basic level. That's where all the problems need to be solved. You know, they can't be solved way off in the city, 1,000 miles away, by someone reading a memo. Never happened. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and see how that is applied. So the disputes within the church with difficulties and problems in, once it becomes so notorious, then the whole church has to get involved. You sit down and say, all right, brethren, we got a problem to solve. Here it is. How many people want all of their problems brought before the whole church? Not very many. Do you think they're going to be willing to, if they have Christ in them, listen at the first level? Yes. Sure. Right. Now, they didn't in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter here. He says, because of the problem they had that was there. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have judged already. So there has to be certain judgments that ministers must make. Based on what? The Word of God, as James did, where he says, my sentence is, that means my judgment. As though I were present concerning him that has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, the whole church, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Whatever is done is to help bring repentance and help bring that person so that he can be saved. And he was committing a pretty dastardly deed, either incest or adultery, one of the two, and openly bragging of it. Now then, let's come here to chapter 6 and verse 1, showing how the function and structure of the church, the whole church body, in relationship to solving problems. That doesn't take away from what a minister ought to do. Minister is to oversee. Sometimes a minister, if the whole church is so bad and gone so far astray, which is possible, he'll just have to say, well, brethren, here's what the Word of God is. This is it. If a minister's gone so far astray, the congregation needs to come to the minister and say, here's what the Word of God says. Now, chapter 6 and verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? So here they were, they weren't taking care of things at the lowest level possible. That's precisely what's the matter with the whole welfare problem in the United States. They collect all this money to help the poor, and it's about $2 out of 10 get back to help the poor. Why? Because they set up a whole bureaucracy, a whole hierarchy to administer it, and all the money is gobbled up. Solve it at the lowest level possible. That's the godly way and godly principle to do. So that's what they're doing here, the smallest matter. He says, know you not that we shall judge angels? Now, don't ask me about that, because I don't know how that's going to be. You can ask me about it when we're spirit beings and God tells us about it, then I can answer the question. Not now. But nevertheless, we're going to judge angels. How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, don't set up your favorite political person. Set up someone that you consider the least esteemed. Why? Because you're probably going to get a pretty good judgment out of that person. Because they can see things from a different perspective. All right, that's why when we talk about things, everybody has some input, right? No problem. Sometimes we have to compromise and do things one way or do things another way. But as long as we're all serving Christ and looking to Him, we can work it all out. Then He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, hauling him off to the lawyers and courts of this world. Sound like something we've heard of in the past? Yes. Yes. So that's how the government of God should function within the church. Every member of the congregation is responsible to God and to the congregation. Now, what about the ministers? What about? We'll get to that in just a minute. No, we should go ahead and cover that right now. All right? Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We'll look at some of the qualifications for a minister and what he is to do. 1 Timothy. So I'll have you read it. 1 Timothy 3, let's pick it up here in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desires the office of an overseer, not bishop. The word is overseer. Not overlord, but overseer. He desires a good work. Why? Because he's to lead people to Christ. He's to teach them about God. He's to keep peace within the congregation, lead them in all ways in the Word of God. She must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And that perhaps is the most important thing in relationship to bringing people to the knowledge and understanding of God's Word, being able to teach. A minister is not there for his own vain benefit. A minister is not there for his own reputation. A minister is not there to have people waiting on him hand and foot. I remember one time after we left Salt Lake City, we went back the following Pentecost, and that whole church had been turned around into a service organization for the ministers and deacons. And they had a feast, it was Pentecost, And they had the ministers and deacons set up on the stage. All the brethren had their tables set up down on the floor. And they sent deacons to get the best of the food, the best of the dessert, the best of everything, and put it up on the table for the minister. In all of his haughty vanity and everything, needless to say, he ran it like an iron fist. Needless to say, that man is no longer even a minister. He ran off and committed adultery and two-timed his wife and remarried someone else. So you see, all of that was just carnal vanity. And I felt so bad about it, I stayed down in the line, chatted with the brethren, and made sure not to make myself better, but so that the brethren would know that I didn't agree with any of that, sitting up there in a great august, we're going to rule over everybody and take the best of everything. I made sure that I got toward the end of the line and stayed with the brethren and sat down and ate with them. I didn't want to visit with him, because there's nothing to visit about. I wanted to visit with the brethren. And boy, did I get my little fanny in the ringer over that. Woo-wee! So all of that's a bunch of carnality, you see. Now let's come here to verse 6. It says, not an office, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil, because the devil's got many little things that he can do to a man to make him the little Lord Fauntleroy. And that's part of the problem with the government of God. Then it says, moreover, he must have a good report from them without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So there are two times here. It talks about the devil in relationship to coming after a minister. So, you might want to ask the question then, how many want to become ministers? Think about it first. We could tell you some hairy stories, but we have to put all of that in the past. Because our faith is going to be tested. The minister's faith is going to be tested. Everybody's faith is going to be tested. Then it talks about deacons. Deacons are those to help and to serve. And we see there in Acts, the 6th chapter, that the whole congregation had input as to who the one should be the deacons, right? Yes. Now, in the church we were in, what happened? One day you spring it on this poor guy, you're going to ordain him a deacon because he's been a good little political whatever. You see? I had one man that we ordained that way as a deacon, and he just begged off and said, no, 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 because he really didn't want to be a deacon. Okay, well, can a man not want to be a deacon? Well, sure he can. So you see, you take all of this stupidity out, and then you get down to what God really wants in a congregation. Let's look at some other things concerning the ministers and so forth. Now, you're not to despise them. You are not to hate them. Here in 1 Timothy, let's come here to chapter 5 and verse 17. Chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That's double remuneration. I don't know what they were paying them or how they took it. That's neither here nor there. All right? Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And there's a special responsibility for doing that. So that tells you a little bit about that. It talks about other places not being greedy of filthy lucre. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Now, this doesn't mean, on the other hand, because a minister is not supposed to torment the brethren, that doesn't mean that the brethren come along and torment the minister either. Now, verse 7. Hebrews 13. Remember them that have the rule over you. Now, this has been misapplied by saying, remember them that have the rule over you. No. This means the ones who are leading you, the leaders among you, is what it is, not the rule over you. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. Now let's come down to another verse there in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them who are your leaders. Now that's what it should read. Certainly there is to be peace, certainly there is to be order, certainly there is to be leadership. But how's that leadership going to be done, and how's it going to be followed, and what is the example going to be of it, and what is going to be required? A minister cannot come along and ask you to do anything contrary to the word of God. A minister does not need people waiting on him hand and foot as if they are his private servants. But they are to teach the word of God. They are to be leading the congregation, and there are things that have to be followed and obeyed. Who are your leaders, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you, that is, if they do it with grief. So there's the other hand, that you don't set up a lay board of people that just meat grinds the minister through every little thing. The minister is not to set up and be the dictator and meat grind the brethren through every little thing either. There has to be peace, there has to be order. Now let's look at a couple of other verses here. I hope I can get to the end without running out of tape. Let's go to 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. That is happening, and I can say without a doubt, in worldwide church of God today, now, at this minute. It is happening. It's happened in other churches. It will happen again. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, it talks about these people again over here in verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Now, you probably heard this thundered from the pulpit about those who despise the government, and the ministers are the government of God, and you're despising the ministry. That is not what it means. This word means the lordship. The lordship of whom? Of Christ in their lives. Now, that's what it means. And that's what the government of God means. God ruling in your life. You are following God. You are following Christ. The minister is pointing you to Christ. And God is ruling in your life. That is the government of God. Now, that solves a lot of problems, doesn't it, then? Again, brings it down to the lowest level possible between you and God. The minister is here to help. The minister is here to counsel. But the minister is here mostly to teach you to follow Christ. So that is the government of God. They despise government. Now let's go to Jude. We find the same thing. Talks about the same thing. Certain ones have crept in unawares, verse 4. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it talks about verse 5, about how God saved the people out of Egypt. Verse 6, the angels kept not their first estate. Verse 7, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah received the wrath of God. Verse 8, likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and that is the lordship of God. Despise the lordship of God in their lives. That's why they're rebelling. That's why they take unto themselves all these things and call it the government of God when it's not the government of God at all. The government of God is God ruling in your life, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul. And you're going to make choices. Some of your choices aren't going to be too cool. Some of them are not going to be too great. You're going to have your ups, you're going to have your downs, but you're going to be looking to Christ in everything. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures which will tie into this. Let's go to Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Here is the rule of God. Here is the government of God most fully and completely applied. Colossians 3, verse 15. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's what's the most important thing to do. Let God rule in your heart and in your mind. Do you have the Spirit of God? Yes, you do. Is God dealing with you directly? Yes, He is. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to guide you, to lead you, to go forward and all of that sort of thing. And to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom. That's why you need to study the word of God. So you think with the word of God. You act with the word of God. Your whole mind functions with the word of God. Why? Because it is Christ in you. Colossians 1 and verse 27. This is the government of God. Now, this makes each one responsible to God. See? Then we're all responsible to each other. Now, that keeps it simple. That keeps it peaceful. That keeps the whole church from being disrupted by some person running around claiming this or that or the other thing. Colossians 1 and verse 27. To whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Can Christ rule in your mind? Yes. Can Christ rule in your life? Yes. Can Christ in you keep the commandments of God? Yes. That is the government of God. It's not a church hierarchy by any stretch of the imagination. Now, when we all come together, the larger the group, the more we need to have order and things pertaining to just the physical necessities of getting together. And the more people there are, the more chances there's going to be a difficult or conflict between one person and another. But how is it to be solved? At the lowest level possible. Go to the brother alone and speak to him alone. And let the problem be solved alone. And then you win a brother and you love each other more and you know that you haven't broken a confidence and take it to the whole congregation. Or you've gone to the minister and the minister comes and says, I heard. And you say, how did you hear? Well, someone told me. Who told me? Well, I can't tell you. Why can't you see? That doesn't work, does it? That's not the way of God. Now let's go to Philippians, the 4th chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul, some of his very closing words to demonstrate this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Constantly pointing the people to Christ. Okay, let your moderation be evident to all men. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't get nervous and upset. It's hard to say, don't be nervous and upset in a trial. I know I try and tell myself that, but it doesn't work. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But going through it, it's turmoil. And it doesn't help for someone to come along, and I do this, and my wife gets mad at me for doing it. She's entitled to get mad. I tell her, don't worry. Well, we haven't got it solved. Does she have a right to worry? If she wants to, yes. But we can all point ourselves to Christ. And then she comes to me when I'm going through it. Don't worry, everything's fine. I came home with my wrecked car the other night. The only thing she could do is laugh when she saw me. I mean, what else are you going to do? Here's all this white dust all over, and I get out of the car, you know, and it's all smashed up, looks miserable. I get out, and she just laughed. She said, "You look like the ghost of Christmas past from Scrooge, just all covered with this white dirt." See? All right, that's one way of telling me, Fred, don't worry. I was all worried. What am I going to do? I just got my Isuzu ready for the next 300,000 miles, and I went and cracked it up. I'm stupid. She tell me, don't worry. That's what Apostle Paul says here. After it's over and done, okay. Here's how to handle the problems. Instead of being nervous and anxious, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now you see, when you first come into church, I hope I have enough time to get all this here. You pray because you're told to. And then after a while, you pray because you know you ought to. And then after a while, you find yourself repeating your prayers all the time, and then you wonder if you ought to pray. And then you come to the time that you don't pray at all. And then you go through some trials, and then you know you need to pray. So then it comes around the other way, that once you really understand that you have to pray to God every day because He loves you, number one, and because you can't run your day without God, number two, so therefore you're going to pray because you want to. Now, is that not what God wants you to do because you desire to? You pray half hour a day by a clock because you heard a minister who said, pray half hour a day, so you pray half hour a day, set your little clock, run it and pray, have your little list, by God, click off the alarm and leave. No. Once you've gone through enough trials and experience, you go to God and say, oh, God, I don't know. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, I'm a miserable mess of a person. You see, it's entirely different, right? God, give me your love. God, grant me your understanding. And I would have to say that you're going to end up praying just like I end up praying more because I want to, more effectively than I did when I first started because I had to. Now, verse 7. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now that is the true government of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let God rule in your life. Let Christ rule in your life. Now I know just as sure as anything that I'm going to go out and do something this week where I'm going to forget what I preached here today. And I know that maybe you are. But that doesn't mean the words of God are not true and that we can't come back to God. That's the whole purpose in it, right? Yes. So let's let Christ rule in our lives and in our hearts and minds and let the government of God have its free and loving exercise between you and Christ and God the Father.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihi, Waihi 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Whittam, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.